Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We are in the midst of a series of sermons on the book of Philippians. And the particular text for this morning is verses 15 and 16, but for context purposes, I'm going to start reading at verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, and read through verse 16. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as it comes to us from Philippians 3. There comes a time in the life of almost every believer where they think that perhaps they have arrived as a Christian. Maybe you have experienced it, maybe you have yet to experience it, or perhaps maybe you never will. But it is very typical in the life of Christians, and sometimes even in the context of whole churches, where they come to a point in their spiritual journey where they think they have arrived as a faithful Christian. Perhaps they have memorized the catechism when they were young. Perhaps they have read all the Bible stories all the way through Scripture and even memorized some of the Scriptures. Perhaps they have prayed lots of prayers and have gone through many difficult life experiences where they begin to think that there's no more to experience, no more to pray. God has blessed them and their life on earth goes on. It is this type of person who, when they will attend a church Bible study, don't go for the sake of themselves and their own spiritual growth, but they seek to go only so that they can share their knowledge or give encouragement to others, for they have attained spiritual maturity. And so for this type of Christian, their spiritual life consists of doing the minimum possible that they must do. They go to church on Sundays. They'll pray, but only perhaps before meals. They might have family devotions, but it's not for them, it's for the kids. For them, there is no more growth, Christian growth, that is necessary. Many years ago, John Wesley wrote a book describing this type of Christian. He titled it Christian Perfectionism. It was about people who think they have arrived. In Philippians 3, verses 15 through 16, the Apostle Paul begins to speak about this type of Christian. And the way that he describes it and the things that he must say to this type of Christian is said in a sarcastic way towards them. For you to see the sarcasm, we must once again set the context of what he is saying. Who are the people causing trouble in Philippi? Well, there is an attitude in Philippi, and Paul writes of it in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In these verses, he tells them, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So there in this church body, there are Christians who do things for their own self-purposes. They consider themselves better than other Christians. They look to their own interests, not the interests of serving others. This is the kind of person who looks at fellow Christians around them and decides, "Well, I've been through that. I've learned more than that person has, and so I'm not one who needs to serve. I'm not one who needs to give myself to others. I'm not one who needs to stoop so low as to help or to encourage others. For I'm the one that needs to be served. For I am the faithful Christian believer." That's the attitude in Philippi. In fact, Paul goes on in chapter 3 to further describe the kind of thinking of these people. These are the people who he describes as who have confidence in the flesh. They take confidence in their Jewish heritage. They take confidence in their circumcision, that they were of the tribe of Judah, that God sent the gospel to them first above the fellow Gentile believers. And thus, because they've been Christians longer, because they've been familiar with the covenant longer, they are better, more learned than the fellow believers who are with them in Philippi. Now, these are the ones who are causing divisions within this body. This type of attitude is what is so harmful to this church in Philippi and what is causing so many problems. And so as Paul begins to respond to this attitude, to this type of so-called Christian, he does so by way of sarcasm, and even earlier in chapter 3, by way of ridicule. Look what he tells them in verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Here are these people thinking that they are the perfect Christians. They are the perfect little saints, born of the right heritage, faithful to that heritage. They are the ones who are clean, and they won't stoop so low as to help or encourage someone who might not be as perfect. Paul describes them as dogs. Dogs are the unclean. Paul describes those as the ones who do evil. They're the ones who supposedly are living perfectly, who are trying faithfully to live according to the laws that God has given, who look at the fellow believers and say, "I'm not like those sinners there. I haven't done what so-and-so has done. I never murdered anybody. I never committed adultery or anything like that." Those are the people that God looks down on. That's their attitude. Paul describes the people with this kind of attitude as the ones who are doing evil. Those who have an evil attitude towards Christ and toward his church. They are the ones he describes as being unclean. He ridicules them in verse 2 by describing them exactly what they're claiming not to be. In fact, Paul tells the church in that verse to watch out for them and this attitude. Well, as he goes on to verses 15 and 16, he then begins to speak to them in a sarcastic manner. And the sarcasm begins in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect," writes Paul, "but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me." So the apostle is writing in verse 12 that he himself is not perfect. He writes that as a fellow apostle of God and of Christ, who's gone all through the world preaching and teaching the gospel, he himself has realized that he's not perfect. He's got to press on. He's got to strain forward towards what is ahead. Now, the apostle was one, who he describes earlier in chapter 3, who once thought along the lines of these perfect little saints. He writes that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just as God's law commands. He was a Hebrew of Hebrew. He was a Pharisee, as for putting his life in order and keeping the law. If there ever was a man who dedicated his life to God and to faithfulness to what God has commanded in the Old Testament, it was the Apostle Paul. But Paul realized that even in all his efforts, he still paled in comparison to his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he realized how imperfect he was, how much farther he had to go, and how perfect and holy his Savior was. And so, because Paul has realized that he could not be perfect, and he never will be perfect and mature as a Christian, he can write that he still has to press on. He can write that he has not already obtained perfection, but he has a long, long ways to go, just as all Christians should view themselves. And so in verse 15 he writes, "All of us who are mature," some of your translations have perfect, which is actually better, "all of us who are perfect should take such a view of things." Now the Greek word for perfect in verse 12 is the same as the Greek word for mature or perfect in verse 15. It's the same word. And someone might look at this verse and say to themselves, "Well, okay, Paul is telling us in verse 12 that he is not perfect and he has a long ways to go. He's got to press on to try to take hold of it, but he will never attain it in this life." And then in verse 15, he describes himself as all of us who are perfect. How can he say in verse 12 that he's not perfect and in verse 15 that he is perfect? You see, the apostle is using sarcasm. All of us who are perfect should take such a view of things. Meaning, all of us in this body who claim to be perfect should take such a view of things. What view is that that he has just described? The view is that you cannot reach perfection. The view is that the first step towards maturity as a Christian is to admit that you cannot be perfect and you have a long ways to go. This is what the Apostle Paul has learned. Here was a man who once thought as a Pharisee that he could reach perfection in his life by his legalistic righteousness, by his maturity in the faith, by his knowledge of the Bible. He could reach a point where he would be perfect. And God taught him through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him on the road, that he cannot be perfect. God taught him through as he has come to know Jesus Christ, that he has a long, long ways to go. And now Paul is telling these people in Philippi, you can't be perfect. What you have to do is admit that you're not perfect. And here are these people who are saying to other Christians, we're better, we're mature, we're over you. We don't have to stoop so low as to serve you because we're the mature Christians in this body. And here's the Apostle Paul, who met the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, on the Damascus Road, who has gone throughout the world preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ, who has planted churches in many, many places, who has suffered imprisonment for standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered greatly and experienced greatly, even gone so far as to perform miracles on his behalf, now telling them, "I realize that I will never be perfect on this earth." And here are these Christians in Philippi saying that they can be perfect. And so Paul responds to them by saying, "All of us who are perfect should take such a view of things." Now, Paul realizes that there's going to be people that disagree with him here. Because as he goes on in verse 15, he writes, "And if at some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you." You see, Paul realizes that these people are going to think differently. And to think differently than Paul, to make their claim for perfection, they claim that they have received a higher revelation than Paul. That somehow God has spoken to them and has told them that they are mature, that they are perfect, that because they are such a mature Christian, God speaks to them in a way that perhaps he does not speak to the lowly Christian, the one who has been a terrible sinner, the one who's not been a Christian for very long. You see, this is almost like what you see today sometimes in the charismatic movement, where you have within a body, you have people who are supposedly the mature Christians, who've been Christians the longest, who are more faithful, and somehow God gives them some type of revelation that they know more, or that they are the leaders, or that they are to use this revelation to give direction to the church because they have been told by God himself. That's the type of claim that is being made in Philippi. We know more. We can disagree with the Apostle Paul because God has told us himself. And so again, Paul responds to this attitude, this idea that somehow God has told certain Christians that they're more mature and more perfect than others, by way of sarcasm. "And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you." Or God will reveal to you, as some of your translations have. Meaning, if you think God has revealed something to you, it's not what God has revealed. Because what God has revealed is that as you stand before Jesus Christ, you realize you are not perfect. You realize that you have a long, long way to go to maturity. You realize that you have a lot more growing, a lot more to learn, a lot more to study and to know about Jesus, a lot more to experience in your life and to live through, to truly know and better understand the Savior. And the more that you know him more, the more that you still find you need to press on, the more you need to strain ahead, the more you need to look forward to that goal, that day, that resurrection from the dead, when you stand before Jesus in heaven, having been made perfect, not by your own self, but by him. Look how Paul ends in verse 16. "Only let us live up to what we have already attained." What have they already attained? They have attained knowledge of Jesus Christ. They have attained knowledge that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for their sins and that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. They have attained knowledge that someday Jesus Christ will come back for them and take them to heaven. They, in their knowledge of Jesus and all His holiness, in His humbleness in coming down to this earth, in His service to others, in His obedience, even to death on the cross, they have a lot to learn to be like Him. And Paul is instructing them that they need to have passion for Christ. Instead of having an attitude like, they know their doctrine, they know their Bible stories now, they have prayed so faithfully over those years, now they've finally come to a point where they've arrived. They don't have to work at it hard anymore. Instead, Paul is instructing them to press on, to have passion for the Savior, to recognize they still have a long ways to go, a lot of learning, a lot to experience, a lot to grow as they seek to know Him and understand Him more and more in their life. This is the kind of attitude that was in Philippi. And this is the kind of attitude that continues in many churches and among many Christians today. There is very little passion to pray. Oh, we do it before devotions, or we do it before meals, you know, because we have to put God's blessing upon this food. But is there a desire to pray with passion for your Savior, passion and love for Him? Oh, we read the Scriptures, but we just do it for the kids because we know enough now. No, there must be a desire to learn more because God's Word is so rich and full of His Spirit and power. A desire to continue in your life to have this passion for Him and to live for Him and to know Him more and more each day. We often speak, and Scripture uses this as an analogy, as Christ being the groom and the church being His bride. Well, what would you think of a bride who upon her wedding said, "Well, I got to know my husband really well before I got married, and then we got married and I got to spend a lot of time with him on the honeymoon, and I feel like I know him now. I've matured in our relationship with each other. And so I don't need to try to know him more or learn more about him anymore because I've arrived. I know enough and I'll just sail on with my life at that same place we were when we get married." Boy, that's sad, isn't it? Boy, who would want to be married to somebody like that? Where would be the love and the passion and the growth and the relationship and the becoming more and more like one another because you spend so much time together and as one flesh you are becoming more and more bonded together in your life and in your marriage? That is what Paul is seeking the Philippians to know and to understand. That is what God wants us to know and understand. Don't be one of these Christians who thinks they've arrived. For there is more to know about Christ, more to learn about Him, more passion and knowledge to know as you live your life so that you become more and more like Him, pressing on to reach that goal He has set before you. Now, one of the things I mentioned at the beginning was that not only is this something for believers that believers struggle with, but sometimes you can even see it within a church body. The church body begins to think that, hey, we've got our doctrine in place now. We have organized as a congregation. We've got a good group of people we like to be with. And it's fun to be with one another, so let's just stay as we are and continue on. God's Word instructs us to have passion for our Savior, to have passion for His church and for the people of His church, to, as a body, continue to strain forward as a congregation, to seek to know others, to seek to serve others, to seek to continue to live for Him each and every day so that our church and our church body reflects Him. There is a passion that is needed, a love that is needed, a hope which is broadcast to the world. May this be the attitude of Sovereign Grace. May this be the attitude and the desire of the members of Sovereign Grace to have this passion to know and to live for their Savior more and more each day of their lives. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul's words to the Philippians. We thank you, Lord, for how it speaks to each one of us. And Father, we know how easy it is for us to get caught up in the world around us or in our responsibilities and to become consumed what we must do and accomplish on this earth apart from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the passion to serve you and to know you, that our lives would be centered upon you, that you would give us the desire to continue to strain ahead, to go to your word, to continue to grow in our study, in our understanding of one another, to continue in our life experience, to grow in our faithfulness to you. We know, O God, that your Spirit is what enables us to do this, and we pray that you would give us the strength and the desire to live and to know these things each and every day. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.